Good morning. Minor Prophets, Joel chapter 2 and verse 13 is where we left off last week. Now, if I'm not speaking loud enough, you know, this is takeoff time over at SeaTac, let me know, and I'll full throttle my jet engines and we'll see who wins here. But we left off in chapter 2, verse 13. 12 was a turning point based upon the destruction, the locust plague destruction, and of course what it represents prophetically. God calls these people to repent, and this is the section that we're in right now. Thanks, Robbie. It was there. And so in verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Notice the all there. Little adjective that you see a lot of times in the Psalms as well. Loving God with all. And as Jesus pointed out, fulfilling the commandments with that. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And again, he's not saying do certain works in order to earn God's favor. But these are our works that are a manifestation. Just an automatic manifestation of a heart of repentance toward sin and faith toward God. And he even qualifies it and makes sure that they don't misunderstand that he's just looking for religious works when he says in verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. You know, save yourself some robes here and tear your heart in repentance, because that's what the outward tearing of the robes was supposed to represent anyway. But it got to the point where the outward symbol was that only, outward, and it no longer represented a true inward tearing of the heart in repentance. Just like water baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith, and putting away of the old man and rising to walk in newness of life, but in many churches it has become a mere outward ritual and observance, which no longer symbolizes buried with Christ in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. It's a mere outward rending of the garments only. And therefore, it is not efficacious. That is, it is not effective for the removal of sin. And so, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Gracious and merciful are intensive. In the Hebrew, it's very gracious, very merciful. And so here we have the 11th hour hope for the people of God. Though the circumstances are dire and the horizon is clouded with forebodings of doom, yet there's always a shaft of golden sunlight that reaches the earth. There's a hope that God always sets out for his people with this Psalms 112 and verse 4. And God will, speaking out to the manner of men, repent him of the evil. It's of course not that God made a mistake in bringing it. That's why it is a figure of speech. Man makes a mistake, he's sorry for it, he changes his ways. God doesn't make a mistake, but he can change his actions based upon man's response to his warnings. And so it's in that sense that it's a repentance. So we see then, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that God's judgments, just as his mercies, are conditional. God's mercy is conditional upon faith, and God's judgments are conditional upon unbelief. That is, it's only if they remain in unbelief and disobedience that the judgments will come. And it's only if they receive the gracious mercies of God by faith that they will do anything. Pusey, who wrote the commentary on the Minor Prophets for Barnes' Notes on the Bible, said, "The strict judge cannot be overcome, for he is omnipotent, cannot be deceived, for he is wisdom, cannot be corrupted, for he is justice, cannot be sustained, for he is eternal, cannot be avoided, for he is everywhere. Yet he can be entreated, because he is mercy. He can be satisfied, because he is goodness. He can cleanse, because he is the fountain of grace. He can satisfy, because he is the bread of life. He can soothe, because he is the unction from above. He can beautify because he is fullness. Turn from him then, and fearing his justice, turn ye to him and flee to his mercy. Flee from himself to himself, from the rigor of justice to the bosom of mercy. Now, I would never be able to put it quite that way, but you see the point. It's the judgment, it's the goodness and severity of God, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Goodness towards you, if you continue in his goodness, severity toward them which fell because of their unbelief. Running from God and to God. And you can't do that with a person. The minute you run away, then you're leaving them. But since God's everywhere present, you can, in a sense, run from him and be running to him at the same time. From the justice that would bring judgment upon the unwilling, to the mercy that would bring grace and life to the willing. All right? Verse 14. He continues in this vein. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat that should be meal offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your God? So here is a promise of restoration. Now he gets into it in more detail later on in the context with the very famous latter rain promise and the vats full of oil and wine and the corn and the grain and the threshing floor and so forth. But right now it's just the basic promise. However, even the promise, again, as I've just pointed out, is not an unconditional one. He's not saying that even if you repent, it's a foregone conclusion that God will leave a blessing. Because notice he puts it in the interrogative. Who knoweth? ... Who knoweth? Well, if the prophet doesn't know, nobody knows. Because God is on this prophet with revelation and inspiration. Now, why would he have to say that? And as a question. Well, certainly we do know biblically that God has promised the forgiveness of sins and from sparing from the wrath to come, from eternal punishment, to all of those who repent and believe and enter into covenant with him. There's no question about that. That's not what is in doubt here. Forgiveness of sins is an absolute ironclad guarantee of God in the Bible from beginning to end, to those that come his way. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be crimson, they shall be like the snow. So there's no question about that. And it's a good thing. If we had to have our eternal salvation in doubt, as the Calvinists do, you know, the hardline five-pointers, if you get them right down into a theological corner where their theology leads them inevitably, they'll have to say, well, you know what? I don't really know whether I am one of the elect, or whether I've been reprobated to eternal damnation. And I guess I'll never know until I get to heaven or the other place. They can have no assurance of salvation because God sovereignly elects some to salvation and condemns some to the fires of hell. And man can do nothing in relationship to either one of those because there's no free will in their theology. Well, thank God that we do not have to walk around with this huge cloud of a question mark over our heads as to whether we are saved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. How could we say that if we don't know? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. On and on and on and on and on. So anyway, away with that. Isaiah 1:18 is the reference. But here's where the question mark does come in. God has never promised in his word, either to nations or to individuals, that he would remit temporal punishment, which he had previously threatened. Remit means to take away. Temporal means a punishment in this life. There is no promise of that. I think David is a classic illustration. Sin with Bathsheba, adultery. Murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, all right? That's sin. When it was exposed through the prophet Nathan, David immediately repented of it, did he not? And Nathan the prophet said, fear not, now I'm not quoting here, but your sins are forgiven, but, and here's the who knoweth of Joel, but the child that is born, you know, out of wedlock shall die. Now David begged God for the child to survive, prayed all night long, it still died, and in the morning he arose and washed himself and put his robes on and went on. So God didn't promise if you repent that all of the wheels that you have set in motion with the decisions that you have made would all be undone and reversed, and everything would go back, almost like going back in time to where you started. No, there is the principle of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6:7. And so David had sowed his proverbial wild oats, and as a result he was reaping a bitter harvest. Not only did the child die, but his household was divided, and rebellion in the kingdom, and sorrow and strife. In fact, J. Sidlow Baxter outlined 2 Samuel as triumph turned to tragedy through sin. Because you get up to chapter 12 and it's all triumph. The mighty David, man of God, sweet psalmist of Israel, anointed of God. And then there's this sin. And then from there on, there's a pallor over his life. Again, not because God didn't forgive him. Not because he didn't go on and make heaven his home. But because, again, these wheels were set in motion and God never promised he would change everything. Never promised that a person who was convicted of a crime and then repented before God and got saved would not have to go to jail now. See, for example, in a present day scenario. So he still lost the child, and the sword shall never depart from your house, he said, quote unquote. This is 2 Samuel 12, verses 13, 14, and 10 in that order. 13, 14, and 10. So this is all Joel is saying. He's saying, hey, you'll have forgiveness, but we don't have a promise that God's going to undo all that the locust has done, naturally speaking, and that we're not going to have to go through several years of lean harvests until we can build back up to where we were before. But there is a chance. There is a chance he would. So he's not saying he totally wouldn't either. He's leaving it up in the air. There's a certain element of suspense there. Because there are cases. I give you testimonies of people that have had things undone where they didn't have to go to jail, maybe. And they'd already been, you know, convicted of the crime, and then the judge called them back later and changed his mind. I mean, these types of things happen, you know, after prayer, you know, before the Lord, fervent prayer. And then there's other cases where they haven't. So, again, there's no guarantee in that realm. Doesn't hurt to ask, you know, that's for sure. That's the way I feel about it. You receive not because you ask not. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. And that you may stay out of jail, or whatever the case might be. So, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? In other words, leave us, restore our plenteous harvests that these locusts have devoured, and then with plenteous harvests, now we can offer a meal offering again to God. That's a grain offering as first fruits. And now we can offer a drink offering again, because now we have the vineyards growing and the vintage, and we can pour out a wine, a libation, before the Lord. But you can't do that if you have no harvests of grain and the vintage. And of course that can represent the Word of God and the Spirit of God and so forth in the church. All right, verse 15. Now he goes back over the whole scenario again. Remember how we told you the prophets often do that? They go over the whole picture once, beginning to end, then they start all over again, and from a little different angle they do it again, and sometimes again. And Joel does this a number of times in the book, but progressively getting more obvious that it's the Battle of Armageddon in the ultimate fulfillment, and not just canker worm, locust, palmer worm, caterpillar. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, just like he said in chapter 2, verse 1. Now he starts it over again after 14 verses. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. And this is because, again, that day of the Lord is coming. The judgment that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14. Sanctify a fast, there's the first time he'd said it. And call a solemn assembly, because the day of the Lord is coming, verse 15 and following. However, not only because judgment is on the way, but because of what he has just given now as hope, that if they do repent before God, they will have forgiveness and maybe even a remission of this temporal punishment. And so it's not only because you might get judged if you don't, but it's because you'll be forgiven and you might be blessed if you do repent. Certainly, a fear of hell should not be our sole motivation for walking with God. And fear of punishment and judgment and so on and so forth, sorrow and whatnot. But the really great motivator should be the mercies of God. Paul besought us by the mercies of God to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, not by the judgment of God. There was the mercies of God. That's what will cause you to do more than anything else. When you get up a rotten sinner, sin after 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 sin in your life, and God forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. For any heart short of a heart of stone, you have to be affected by that kind of a God, and that's what will cause a person to surrender more than, look out, judgment is on the way. Because that didn't work in the Old Testament. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17, I think. These are tremendous spiritual weapons against the enemy. Verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. That means set them apart. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Now this is a total national repentance. And it's a total cessation of daily activity. Even important daily activity like being married and nursing your children. Everything comes to a screeching halt. Because if they do not take this seriously from the greatest to the least, like we're going to see the Ninevites do when we get into the book of Jonah next, they're not going to make it. Sometimes I wonder what it's going to take for Community Chapel, from the greatest to the least, to take seriously the possibilities of judgment and to take seriously the potentials of God's mercy. I'm not saying we're not taking God seriously. Don't misunderstand that statement. But the fact that we've had to undergo even the degree of chastisement that we have has shown me that we weren't quite where we thought we were, and we aren't quite what we thought we are, think we are. And therefore, God has to hold up the mirror of the Word of God and say, look. And then we go, ugh, and turn and run in stark terror, grabbing fig leaves on the way. So gather everybody. You know, they have these National Day of Prayer that the Congress votes in, and every year, once a year, it's a National Day of Prayer. And so, in the pulpits across America and the denominational churches, they pay lip service to the National Day of Prayer, and they have a moment of silence, that the Lord God Almighty may look down from His lofty perch in the heavens and have mercy upon this people and keep Judge Bork from being voted in into the Supreme Court of the United States so that we can have liberty and justice for all as they go on into their social gospel without missing a beat. And that's about all that it means and amounts to for anybody. What is going to happen before there is a true national repentance? Earthquakes don't seem to do it. Droughts don't seem to do it. Heat waves, cold waves don't seem to do it. It's going to take something else, apparently. Verse 17, and you know, we spend so much time defending ourselves from the mud being slung as a result of the Jim Baker Fawn Hall incident that we run the risk of not learning the lesson from it. In other words, it is saying something about the state of the church that it even happened, right? Even though the world is magnifying it and make it seem like it's representative of everybody every minute of the day that's in the church, yet there is something there to be learned. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Because if it had never happened, then guess what? Reproach would have never been brought upon televangelists, let alone the Church of Jesus Christ nationwide. Question? Well, without going into Bible study, basically, when a person enters in to a time of shock, spiritual shock, the grief, the fear, the mourning, they are not in a place to want a Big Mac, a large order of fries, and a chocolate shake. You don't desire food. It's not so much, well, Lord, if we don't eat food for 24 hours, that will appease an angry pagan God, and therefore this work that I do in putting aside food will merit your favor or your grace. That's how the heathen do things. They think that by their much praying they shall be heard, or by slashing themselves or throwing their babies to the gators or whatever they're doing. And that's not what fasting is, but it has been made that in some quarters in the Christian church, as though it were a means of earning God's grace. That's a contradiction in terms. Grace is unmerited favor. But again, it's, in my opinion, a natural consequence of being in a certain place spiritually before the Lord. I've been in that place, to my regret, maybe not very often, but I remember occasions where I was, there were such intense things going on in my spirit, and God was doing it, God was initiating, and I was just responding to it, that the last thing I wanted was food. Maybe we were at an elder's retreat or something. I remember a case in mind years ago, a few years ago at an elder's retreat, and God was dealing so intensely with me that I skipped meals, but not as a badge of spirituality. Oh, I wonder where Greg Thiel is. Oh, he's not eating. Oh, how spiritual he is. He's in the prayer tower, locked away with God. And he will not come out for a week until, you know, it wasn't that. It was just, I didn't want it. I didn't feel to. And I wasn't going to, you know, I had enough excess adipose that I wasn't going to starve to death if I skipped a meal or so. And I just felt like, Lord, I don't even want to break what you're doing right now. I don't want to break it. And so I just kind of, I didn't even want to be around people, let alone food, quite frankly. Just all the, you know, and not that people were carnal, but you can be in a certain place where even something which isn't carnal, still just as a distraction, yeah, even a spiritual distraction, but one that's going a different direction than what you're going in God, you just don't want to hear it right now. Let them go that direction, but God's bringing you this direction in the Spirit, and so you just have to be shut in with God. In a secret place, there in the Spirit, beholding His face, gaining more power to run in this race. Oh, I love to be shut in with God. Of course, that's the old gospel hymn. And so that's, in a nutshell, what I feel about fasting. All right, and I gave it very fast. Yes, Robbie. There you go. Look under fasting in the topical index in the listing of messages in the tape library, and there's probably at least one message on the subject. Good. Okay. Thank you. All right. Verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the... So the congregation as a whole is called in verse 16. And then now the priests in verse 17. The ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now see, this makes it pretty clear that he's moving beyond the locust invasion. Now he's talking about people. Wherefore should the heathen, that's the nations, rule over them? He's not saying wherefore should the locusts rule over them. See, he's moved beyond that now. But and to what it represents. And of course, priests are to be mediators and intercessors between God and men, and this is what they're here doing. Interesting that they're standing between the porch and the altar. Of course, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the priest went first to the altar and offered the sacrifice. Then with the blood of that sacrifice, he turned and he went into the tabernacle, later the temple, with that blood to perform the priestly rituals, there entering into the presence of God as a representative of the people, showing that they could now enter into the presence of God because he came with the blood, which represented the work of Jesus Christ, which was to come. But now they're between the two. They weren't at the porch, they weren't at the altar. They were weeping between the two. And so the altar can speak of the sacrifice of Christ for us. And the porch can speak of God's protection. Now you're coming in under God's covering. You're in the house of God. But notice they're between the two, showing they are very vulnerable right now. And that's why they're crying out for mercy from God. This is where Zacharias was slain, between the porch and the altar, according to 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21, and Matthew 23, 35. And so one thing I think that this can typify is being unprotected. You're not at the porch, you're not at the altar offering a sacrifice as a sweet savor before the Lord, and you haven't made it under the porch where you're protected because of that sacrifice. You're between the two, and that's where the Jews are. Even prophetically, they are. By that I mean chronologically. They've already left the altar, i.e. Jesus Christ was slain 2,000 years ago. And they're not in the porch yet, and that's the millennial protection that they will have. They're between the two, and they're very vulnerable. It should be one place or the other. And so they're crying out, Lord, don't let the heathen rule over them. And don't let them mock your people and your work, saying, where is their God? Because if God does not work for them, then that will beg the question on behalf of the heathen. Where is their God? And you know, this is proper grounds for prayer. You see these same elements in the Psalms over and over again. Praying to God, not on the basis of works that we've done, but on the basis that if we don't make it, it's a reproach upon the name of God who's given us his name. And so God's own honor and reputation is at stake with us because he's entrusted us with his name, with his revelation, with his eternal life, with his gospel. And so God has, as it were, vested interest in his people. And so there is much reason for him to work on our behalf, even when we've blown it miserably, if we will but come to him humbly in faith. We see a very parallel psalm, for example, in Psalm 79, verse 1. It talks about the heathen coming in and taking God's inheritance and defiling the temple. Jerusalem is in heaps. And then in verse 10, the heathen say, where is their God? Maybe they're saying that about the church right now, worldwide. Well, where is this Jesus of Christianity? Where's the power? Where's the miracles? Where's the holiness? They talk a lot, and there's lots of money, please, but where's the love? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have mega multi-billionaire empires and radio stations and television stations and politicians under your thumb and so forth. No, that you have love one for another. We may be stripped of every single artifice until there is nothing left but love and a humble people walking around with very little else. Having herewith food and raiment, let us be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Notice the time element. And it's not so much a time element as it is an event element. And you'll see this often with prophecy. Very seldom does prophecy get into numbering days, months, and years. Now, there are some in Daniel and some other places, the 70 weeks and so forth. But those are the exceptions. Usually, the prophetic portions of Scripture talk more about what's happening, the event, than when it happens, the time. We in Western society are all hung up on the time element. Well, how long? Well, what's the chronology? What's the sequence? But in God's book, it's more what's happening. And so when the people repent, that's the what, then God will be pity them and return and spare them, and that's the when. So the what comes before the when. When they repent, then the second coming. But when are they going to repent? Only when they're backed up against the wall, huh? Like Zechariah says, when the Jerusalem is half taken, and the women are ravished, and the houses are rifled, then shall the Lord go forth and fight for them as he did in the days of old. That's your time element. Not, you know, in the year AD 2000, you know, right in the dawning of New Year's Day, AD 2000, Jesus will come. We'd like to have it that way because it would make a nice chart that we could publish, hand out, and make a little money off of. Pay for the heat. But that's not the way it works with God. It's when God's people are ready, he comes. And that's when the rapture is going to come. Looking to before the second coming, when the bride's ready. When will the bridegroom come? When the bride's ready. Not a minute sooner, and not a minute later. Now, when is the bride going to be ready, then, is of course the salient point. Well, the bride's going to be ready when she's made herself ready, and when she's done the works of God, and when she's fulfilled her commission. Because part of her readiness involves a preaching of the gospel to others. That's part of the whole plan of God. So there's all these other factors come into play. And so that's what you look at. Instead of looking at a calendar to try to figure out when the rapture is going to happen, what you do is look at the church, and you look at the world, and you look at what's happening, and you look at how many elements have been fulfilled in the plan of God from an event standpoint. And when those are all in place, then know that the coming of the Lord draws near. That's an important principle for prophecy. Zechariah 14:3, and then Jesus echoing that sentiment in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, and the heavens and the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Verse 20. So verse 19. So verse 18 then, God is going to be jealous for his land because they prayed the right prayer. Lord, the heathen are going to rule over us and your name's going to be made mud. And the Lord's jealous for his land, his people, his name, his heritage. And so he'll pity them. Isn't that something that God would, the whole second coming could be based upon pity? We tend to think of pity as such a small, rather non-essential element in dealings one with another, and man to God and God to man. Pity. Oh, pity the poor creature. We shed a tear, wipe it off, and go on without really doing much about it, usually. But pity is a very strong motivation. It motivated Jesus to heal the multitudes as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. And so he preached and prayed and poured his heart out day after day after day. And he spent so much time doing that that if he wanted to get any prayer time, he had to get up before the roosters crowed to go sneak off into a solitary place and pray. That's why he did it that way. It was for very practical reasons. Not because he wanted to look so spiritual. I get up early in the morning and pray before anybody else does. Oh, hallelujah. See, here we are again with works, righteousness. It's because if he didn't pray then, guess what? He didn't pray. Because as soon as the day broke, here comes the multitudes. Jesus! Jesus of Nazareth! He's got to have the power of God. You know, when the mobs are coming, to be taught, to be healed, to be loved, to be forgiven. That's why. And so, pity is going to motivate God's people to return to them. God is going to have compassion upon us because of what we're going through. Now, sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake, then sometimes we don't. We suffer for something else. But nevertheless, our heart is toward God. And we want to please Him. And we're walking by faith towards Him, and He will pity us. And He will be moved to act. Mark my words, when God moves, man was going to stand up and testify, we didn't do anything, we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it. If we earned anything, it was judgment. But all of a sudden, you know, God did this, God did that. I mean, you just think about the testimonies we've had all the way back to the beginning of this church, when we've had real peaks, not the valleys, but the peaks, congregationally speaking, in terms of move of God, revival, and so forth. You listen to the testimonies, and this one refrain connects every single one of them. And it is, I didn't do anything. God did it. After a while, it almost gets maddening to the soulical mind because they don't understand it. They want a checklist. Tick, 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 tick. Like Rocky was testifying about. They want to know, what do I do? Like the disciples, Lord, what should I do to work the works of God? Then Jesus said, believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And they thought, oh, there go their lists. They had them all ready, you know, and it's just nothing now. But see, that's the way it is with God. It's in another realm. It's in a spiritual realm, and it's by faith that these things are received. And even that is not earning it. That's just opening up to receive it. He comes in an hour when you don't expect Him. And then He gets the glory. And I believe that's how it's going to happen again. And that doesn't mean man has no responsibility. God is continually appealing to man's will to align itself with God's will so that he can move. But all that and 50 cents will buy you a cup of coffee, because none of that earns anything as far as the grace of God is concerned. All right? Verse 19 then. Yea, the Lord will answer. See, answer implies they've been calling. They've been crying. He will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Who knoweth if he will leave us these blessings? Verse 14. Well, look what happens. He does. He is a gracious God. He has a big heart. That's the understatement of the millennium, to say that God has a big heart. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So we see that indeed He is not only going to forgive, but He is going to restore. It would be great just to have your sins forgiven and walk through this life and then make it to eternal life. But not only does God forgive our sins, He restores to us what was lost in the first Adam by means of the work of the last Adam. That's the whole plan of God. Let us make man in our likeness, after our image, Genesis 1:26. So He will restore the grain, the wine, the oil. That means the crops are going to survive. They're going to revive. They're going to come up again. And you will be satisfied. God wants His people to be satisfied. A spirit of dissatisfaction has kept them from the will of God for so many years. I mean, you can have it all, and then you have a spirit of dissatisfaction. Godliness with contentment. See? You will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But notice this, no more implies they were for a while. God might allow us to be a reproach among the heathen for a while. We don't like that. It's really hard to the religious ego. I mean, it's really hard to the flesh man. They want to be, that's only natural to want to be respected and accepted, if not maybe even honored and admired. At least accepted, not castigated. Talking to somebody on the phone the other day, I was trying to line up some computer hardware and software with a certain business that works in that area and with churches. And then they finally asked me, what do you do for a living? And I told them. And then they asked me, where do you do it? And I told them. And I heard this little pause on the other side of the phone, and I thought, oh boy, here we go. I've lined all this up. I'm going to save all this money with this. And now, when I say where I go, there's a chance, because these people are religious people, churchgoers that deal with computer systems among churches, that the whole thing's liable to be axed now because of that. Now, I don't know that. They're supposed to come over tomorrow. Maybe they will. Maybe they'll call and say, Mr. Thiel? Yeah, we're kind of busy, and we just thought maybe, don't call us. We'll call you. Bye! Click, you know. Maybe, maybe not. But we've been a reproach among the heathen and among the church world even more than among the heathen. But not forever. Not forever. If we will be willing to do the will of God, regardless, and walk before God, if nobody accepts us, even if we quit accepting one another, we'll make it. And there will come a day when He will say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. How accepted was Jesus? How honored and admired was He? He had to say a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. What does that mean? I'm not being honored in my own country. That's what it means. He came into his own, and his own received him not. See? So, it shouldn't surprise us if our own receives us not. That's part of the plan. That's part of the way it works. Verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his sting shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. Of course, this is the Antichrist forces, and how God will turn them back and will destroy them and will save these Jews that cry out to him and will make a way for them to escape. The northern army is literally the northerner. Army has been supplied, but not incorrectly so. It's obviously an army that's been invading them from the north. Someone whose native land is the north. Of course, in ancient times, invading armies inevitably came from the north when they invaded Palestine, even if they were living due east, because they're not going to cross the vast Arabian desert there. They're going to follow the Fertile Crescent and then come down between Syria, between the Lebanese and anti-Lebanese mountains, then down through Dan and the northern part of Israel, and then into Judah and Jerusalem. So always came from the north, the only exception being when Egypt attacked. Obviously, they had to come from the south. But that was the exception. So he's going to remove them. And of course, you see the Battle of Armageddon scriptures, and they're always from the north. As in Ezekiel 38, out of the north parts, this great army comes. Ezekiel 38, verses 6 and 15. So the Antichrist forces come from the north as well. And north sometimes speaks typologically of heaven. Beautiful for situation on the sides of the north is the great city of the king. There's that scripture in the Psalms, I think. And so it can speak of the fact that this is a judgment coming from heaven, i.e. from God, ultimately. You know, my great army which I sent among you, the locust plague. So apparently Joel's appeals were heeded, and this locust army was destroyed. That I'm presupposing that it had some application to his day, and that it wasn't bouncing from it and way up to the end of time. I can't be sure of that. And I'm sure it inflicted damage. They didn't come and eat nothing. But I think that they cried out here, and that was a precursor of course, the end time crying out of the Jews at Armageddon. And so this army, quote-unquote, of locusts was destroyed, as the Battle of Armageddon forces will be, the Antichrist forces. And the result is he's driven into a land barren and desolate. With his face toward the East Sea, that refers to the Dead Sea, because the Jews were oriented toward the east directionally on their maps, even as we are oriented toward the north. We always have the compass point north, and everything is based upon north, because of magnetic compasses and polar magnetic north. But they were oriented toward the east, where the sun shall arise with healing in its wings. And so, when you are in Palestine and you look east, the East Sea is the Dead Sea. That's the one that you see as you look east from Canaan's land proper. And then the utmost sea, which is on the opposite, that's the west, is of course the Mediterranean Sea. And then talks about being driven into a land barren and desolate. That probably refers to the Arabian desert and the wilderness of Judea to the south. So that's rather interesting that they came from the north and they're driven to the east and to the west and to the south. So they came from the north and then they're just scattered in every direction other than that which they've come. Once you'll chase 1,000 and 2, 10,000 to flight. The enemy will come against you one way and flee before these seven ways. It is promised in Deuteronomy 28:7. But a few verses later, in verse 25, Moses said, "But if you will not hearken to God, you will come against the enemy one way, and you will flee from him seven ways." So it's vice versa for those that will not follow God. And then his stink shall come up, and of course from the slain multitude of carcasses, this great stench arises from the destruction that has been wrought. And it says, its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Great, of course, not being used in a positive sense there, like good, but great simply in sense of the magnitude. Great destruction has been wrought by the Antichrist forces. As we saw earlier, the land was as the Garden of Eden before them and a desolate wilderness after them. Literally, the enemy has magnified to do. That's all the Hebrew says. So because the enemy is doing great things, God is going to do great things. Verse 21. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things." We know how many great things the enemy has done. We can sit and recount them one by one. But the day is coming when God will do great things. "Greater things than these that I do shall you do, because I go unto my Father," Jesus said. "Greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world." But notice, he uses the comparative, greater, implying that the enemy has done great things, but he is going to do greater things. Greater is he that is within you. All right, verse 22. "Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." Remember how we saw these beasts previously represented as groaning, chapter 1, verse 20. But now they're personified as being happy and not having fear. And now the fig and the vine, national and spiritual Israel, have yielded their strength. And that's a metaphor for producing a tremendous harvest, yielding their strength. And it can typify the people of God yielding to God and bearing fruit. God, as Jesus said, "I've ordained you that you should bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain," as he said in John 15 in the vine branches metaphor. Strength could be translated in full. They have yielded in full. Or it could be translated wealth. They have yielded their wealth. Of course, every one of them has a spiritual application. Verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month." So here is the familiar latter rain prophecy, and now we see the context for it. The context for it is the locust army that has destroyed the crops. Now they got to start all over again. But God is going to give them tremendous rain to bring this new crop then to fruition and to bless them. He has given them the former rain. Now here's how the growing season works. You're probably aware of this, but let this line represent the growing season. First, you have the former rains, and these are what you might call the planting rains. And this was in autumn, or fall. These rains were necessary in order to soften the soil so that it could be plowed up, the seed could be poked under it, and then it would cause the seed to come up into small blades. Then, at the end of the growing season, in the spring, you have the latter rains. And they bring the crops that have been growing all through the winter growing season. They are super important. They are absolutely essential, in fact, to bring the crops to maturity so that the head is ripe in the stalk and you've got something there to harvest. Now, there have been sporadic rains during the winter, but not much. Just enough to keep it going, just here and there. But you've got to have that latter rain in the spring. Now, so he says he has given for you the former rain moderately. The word for former rain is morah in the Hebrew. M-O-W-R-E-H is a way to transliterate it, in which you can pronounce it easily. And, because sometimes it can be just M-O-R-E-H. This word can be translated former rain or early rain. And again, this comes in the autumn of their growing season, from mid-October to mid-December. But the word can also be translated teacher or teaching. And if we translate it that way, he has given you the teacher or the teaching. Now, and he's given it to you moderately. Here the word is tzedakah, T-S-E-D-A-Q-E-H. And that word can be translated, like the King James has it, moderately. In other words, the former rain did not come in deluges and torrents, but just moderately, just in measure. And so you can translate it in right measure, or in due measure, or you can translate it righteousness. So it's got an alternate, just like former rain had, teacher or teaching is an alternate for early rain. So you can translate this first phrase, he has given you the former rain moderately, or you can translate it, he has given you the teacher of righteousness, and or the teacher teaching unto righteousness. Now, we'll put all this together when we look at the other words. He says, he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. He will cause to come down for you the rain. Now, that word for rain is geshem. G-E-S-H-E-M. And that word speaks of a violent shower. Just a real deluge. Geshem. And my opinion is that that word refers to when the former rain and the latter rain come in the first month. And so I believe that the phrase The former rain and the latter rain in the first month, at the end of this verse, grammatically stands in opposition to the word rain, caused to come down for you the rain. And so he's saying, I've only given you the former rain in moderation, just in measure. But I'm going to cause to come down for you geshem, violent shower. And then he goes on to describe what it is. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now we need to look at the word for latter rain. Here it is malkosh. M-A-L-Q-O-S-H. Or O-W-S-H. And this word means the spring rain. That actually comes from a root word meaning to gather the after crop. So it's the idea of the harvest at the end of the season. But spring rain is a good translation. Latter rain is obviously because it's comparing it to this fall rain. That's the former rain, the early rain. Then there's the latter rain, the one that comes after that. But or spring rain, and again, that's the one that ripens the crop for the harvest. And that is the all-important one. But now God says, and this is what is totally amazing, he's going to cause the former rain and the latter rain. He's already given the former rain. Now the former rain is going to come back again with the latter rain in the first month. Now, remember I told you the winter time is the sporadic rains, and then the latter rain comes in March and April. And that is the first month of their religious year. That's the month of Abib. A-B-I-B. And the post-exilic name for that month is Nisan. N-I-S-A-N. Abib or Nisan is the first month of the religious year, and it's in spring. Of course, it's when they had the Passover and so forth as well, on the 14th. And that's when the latter rain came, in that time. And so I will give you the former rain and the latter rain. So this is the miracle here, because the former rain, you don't expect that again. You've already had that once. But he's going to give them more than enough. That's the whole point, isn't it? The whole point is more than enough for this harvest. Former rain and the latter rain in the first month, when you would only expect the latter rain. However, there are some alternate translations. Instead of first month, it could possibly be rendered as at first. I will give you the former rain and the latter rain as at first, which may be saying, just like it was before, on time of old when I blessed you, just as at first, I'm going to cause the former rain in the time when it comes, in autumn, and the latter rain in the time when it's supposed to come in the spring, to come as at first. That's another way you could understand it. Some translate it in the first place. So it may only refer to the latter rain, if you translate it as at first, but it may return at the former rain. It may mean that the former rain and the latter rain are going to come at the same time, in the first month, in the spring. And that's the way we've taken it traditionally, and that's probably the best interpretation of it. So to summarize, former rain moderately could refer to the early rain in right measure, just moderately, and or the teacher of righteousness, or teaching unto righteousness. Looking at this prophetically, boy, I wish I had about five more minutes, because I'm just getting to the bottom line here. Anyway, looking at this thing prophetically, when Jesus Christ came, let that cross represent that, that was the former rain. Because that's the planting rain. Oh, there's the bell. Well, just hold. Maybe write that simple diagram on your notes, so that when we start off tomorrow, I don't have to even draw it on the board. I can just talk, and I can give you what we're looking at prophetically with this. And we'll just take it from there.
Mm-hmm.